Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 this morning? I don't know about you, my heart is kind of heavy this morning. Truly not as heavy as it was before coming into first service, but for the last couple days, quite honestly, I find myself bursting into tears. My heart's been breaking over this tragedy in Connecticut. And I find myself crying. I find myself praying a lot for the families of those whose lives were taken and for the teachers and students who will be going back to school tomorrow and how unbelievable that must be. And for the first responders, I have a friend who's actually up in Newtown now as a chaplain with Billy Graham Rapid Response. He's a paramedic himself, and he's been asked to minister to some of the police and fire and rescue workers who were first on the scene. And I talked to him late last night, and he said, you know, the thing is you can't unsee the things that you've seen. And he's praying with many of them and helping them talk through it. I hope it's not arrogant for me to assume that this might be your experience as well, that I'm not the only one who's struggling a bit these past 2 days to make sense of what's happened. And I'm going to be very honest, there's a part of me that's wanted more than a couple times to just walk outside and scream up at the sky, God, how could you let this happen? Now I know better, and I think most of you do as well, but the thought is still there, and the conflict, it's been kind of raging. So rather than try to worship from that place this morning, that place of ambivalence, rather than risk having our worship be less than heartfelt, rather than run into a situation where we're just going through the motions and maybe singing words that we're not even sure in that moment we fully believe, I thought we'd begin looking at God's Word and go there and try to make a little bit of sense of our world and try to understand the tragedy in Connecticut. And while we're at it, perhaps make some sense of the tragedies in our lives that don't make the headlines as well. Let's go to God's Word this morning. Let's try to find some hope and let's try to recover some of the joy that a madman tried to steal on Friday. We're skipping a couple of verses. We'll circle back to them next week, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He Jesus is pure. President Obama said on Friday afternoon, and he said, well, we've endured too many of these tragedies in these past few years. He was speaking, I'm sure, about the shooting in Aurora, Colorado this past July, the shooting in Tucson in January of last year, July of 2011, 77 people killed in Oslo, Norway. Going back to 2007, 32 people killed in the massacre at Virginia Tech, and of course, many, many more. But I'll be honest, of all of those, this one got to me. More than a little bit. I actually knew a student at Virginia Tech, not a student who was killed, but who was there on campus while the gunfire was happening. And I remember talking to him about, you know, hunkering down under his desk, waiting for it to be over. It was a guy I didn't know well, but I knew a little bit, and I spoke at his Eagle Scout induction ceremony. I remember talking to him about being there, and it's interesting, even more than that first-person account, Friday got to me, and I've been trying to figure out why. I think part of the answer is that 20 out of the 27 people killed were kids. They were first graders. And I can't think about what happened in Newtown and not end up thinking about my daughter. And I think about my daughter, and I end up thinking about her friends. I think about her friends, and I start thinking about your kids. I think about that school in Connecticut, and I think about my daughter's school, and I think about all of our children's schools. Then I think about parents who homeschool, and I start to think that they've got the right idea, but then I realize they still come to church. And what about church? Are we safe here? What do we need to be doing here? And then my mind really starts to race, and I start thinking about the grocery store and restaurants and doctor's offices. And what about driving to the doctor's offices and the crazy people on the road and the things that happen on the highways? And it's about then that I realize, you know, I can't keep my family safe from the evil in this world. The security, the stability that we imagine that we have in our lives, that's all it is. It's imagined. It's an illusion. And then I take a deep breath and I realize, you know, that's actually the real issue here. The real issue is there's so much evil in this world. So much that we grow numb to it after a while, don't we? And then every once in a while something happens and it gets our attention. Something takes place, it wakes us up and it makes us say, this is too much. This is wrong. Now I realize Connecticut might not have affected you the way it's affected me. We're different people. We've got different buttons. Something that wrecks you might not faze me. Something that trashes me, you might not even notice. But there are times for all of us. I know there are. It's different times for different people. But there's times for all of us that make us want to scream, it's not supposed to be like this. And it's not. Or at least it wasn't. We weren't supposed to know death. And yet here we are. We talked about Genesis 3 a few weeks ago, the encounter in the garden that changed all of that. Satan came at Eve, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And he made her the same offer that he always makes, wrapped in the same packaging that cults and false teachers have been using ever since. Let me show you an easier way, a faster way, a slicker shortcut. Except that shortcut caused us to forfeit our holiness. The holiness with which God created us, gone. The righteousness that Adam had in the garden, void. The fellowship that we were intended to have with God our Creator, shattered. And instead of all of those things, for the first time, human beings knew guilt. For the first time, instead of running to God, Adam and Eve ran away from God and hid themselves. Genesis chapter 3, if you want to remind yourself of how it all went down. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve had this new relationship with nature. Instead of living in peace and harmony with creation, they found themselves needing to struggle against it, feeding themselves with toil and sweat. And all of a sudden, they had a new relationship with each other. Unity between husband and wife became a challenge. Some of us can't imagine it not being a challenge. That began in the garden. Childbirth became a trial. Some would argue even our intellectual capacity was diminished. But the biggest change, the biggest thing that happened was the introduction of two things into this world, two things into our lives that weren't there before, two things conspicuously on display Friday in Newtown, Connecticut. Evil. And death. Albert Einstein said, I do not fear the explosive power of the atomic bomb. What I fear is the explosive power of evil in the human heart. That's the only way to describe what happened on Friday. You've heard the details. And if you're on Facebook or listen to talk radio, you know that minutes after the news broke, the chorus began. This is what happens when you take prayer out of the schools. I don't think that's the point. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that when history is written, banning prayer in our public schools, as we did in 1962, will stand as a milestone in the decline of our nation. Because when we banned prayer, we said goodbye to God. We said goodbye to the idea of a real Savior who saved us from a real hell, who left us His real word. It all went out the window. And there's no question that we paid a price for it. We still are paying a price for it. If you don't believe me, grab me offline. I'd be glad to show you some statistics that will convince you. We told God he wasn't welcome in the schools. That has had an impact. I read an interesting article yesterday, something written 3 or 4 years ago that resurfaced in the wake of Friday's events. An article that quoted extensively from a guy named Barry Arrington, who was an attorney representing several of the families of children killed in Columbine. And Barry Arrington, who had access, a lot of that material, interestingly, a lot of the evidence that was gathered up from Eric Harris and his confederate, their journals, videos that they made, a lot of it is classified. But as an attorney, he was able to access some of it. And he said, I read through every single page of Eric Harris's journals. I listened to all of the audio tapes. I watched the videotapes. It became evident to me that Harris consciously saw his actions as logically arising from what he had learned about evolution. Darwinism served as his personal intellectual rationale for what he did. There cannot be the slightest doubt that Harris was a worshiper of Darwin and saw himself acting as Darwinian principles. And then the author goes on to cite other less notable teen and adolescent murderers who have likewise espoused natural selection as their basis, as their rationale for going out and committing evil and mayhem. And the author of the article says, and rightly so, Darwin would no doubt have been horrified by all of this, but it's easy to see why some of his ideas might appeal to the disturbed adolescent mind. One conclusion implicit in evolutionary theory is that human existence has no ultimate purpose or special significance. Darwin summed up his moral philosophy by saying that a man could only follow those ideas and impulses that seem best to him. That's a quote from Darwin. Man can only follow those ideas and impulses that seem best to him. Where have we heard that before? It's the serpent in the garden, isn't it? Do what you need to make you feel better. And I think that's the real point. Taking prayer out of the schools, taking Ten Commandments off the wall, taking Bibles out of students' hands, certainly that hasn't helped. Certainly that's helped only to accelerate the decline of morality in our society, because all of a sudden what was supposed to be a free marketplace of ideas wasn't. One idea became science, the rest became the source of ridicule. But what happened in Newtown on Friday didn't start in 1962. What happened in Newtown didn't happen because we took prayer out of the schools. What happened in Newtown, Connecticut, happened because we took the holiness out of man. A few years ago, Ann and I went on vacation. We had some frequent flyer miles that were about to expire. So we asked some travel agent friends, where's someplace warm and cheap that we can go in March? And we ended up on the coast of Georgia. I'd never even stopped to think that Georgia had a coast. But it turns out that it did, and it turns out that there's a lot of interesting history to find there. We spent a day of the week that we were down there, we spent a day visiting a place called Cumberland Island. Interesting, a lot of cool history has happened on Cumberland Island. Originally, James Oglethorpe, the founder of the colony in Georgia, the British colony, built a hunting lodge there. That was the first settlement by Westerners there. Well, the mansion that took its place was built by Nathaniel Greene, a Revolutionary War hero. The early 1800s, a guy named Lighthouse Harry Lee, father of Robert E. Lee, he took the mansion and he expanded it still further. Well, the late 1800s, the Carnegie family recognized that this was a choice piece of real estate. They bought the mansion along with 90% of the property on the island, and they completely rebuilt everything because they could afford to. They were the Carnegies. By the time they were done, in 1958, it looked like this. It's a nice place if you could get it, huh? Very ornate, very, you know, all of the luxuries that money could buy. In 1959, A fire happened. People suspect that it was arson. Leaving this glorious mansion literally a shell of its former self. We took a ferry out to this island. We walked around. We rented the worst bikes I've ever ridden in my life because you can't drive on this island. The Park Service owns it, and they've made it kind of a historical tourist thing. Everywhere you go, there are little signs and plaques saying, well, this person lived here at this time, and that person lived here, and this person once lived here. And as you walk around and you look at all of these signs and then you look at the ruins, you can't help but think, this person lived here, but not anymore. This person lived here and now they're gone. And with them, all of the life and all of the meaning and all of the purpose that that mansion once had, well, that's gone as well. And it occurred to me yesterday, what a picture of man after the fall. Because that's what the fall left us, a hollow shell. Ruins. Wreckage. It left us, we might as well have begun walking around with little signs that said God used to live here. But not anymore. God used to live here. Here in our hearts before we came to know Christ. We walked around and on some level we knew that there was something missing. On some level we knew that we had been tragically separated from the author, from the creator, from the one who is supposed to give this life and this existence meaning. We all grew up, didn't we, with a sense that there was something wrong, something missing. And just like you look at the ruins on Cumberland Island and say to yourself, wow, that had to be magnificent. I mean, even in that picture, you can see that had to be really cool. That had to be amazing. It makes us wonder, I wonder what happened. And didn't we look at ourselves and see an outline of what used to be a mansion in the ruins? Because we can still glimpse an image of God in our lives, in ourselves, even before we come to Christ. Scripture says we're fashioned in the image of God. It says image in some places and likeness in some other places. It's the same idea. And much of that likeness, much of that family resemblance, if you want to call it that, it still shines through even after the fall. How do we resemble God? Well, just the fact that we can ask that question is one conspicuous way. Our awareness of self, our ability to contemplate our own existence, animals don't do that. Our capacity to reason and think and analyze and exercise dominion over the rest of creation, those things were compromised in the fall, but they're not gone completely. The fall shattered our holiness. It obliterated our righteousness. It demolished our fellowship with God to the point where apart from Christ, our very lives declare God doesn't live here anymore. But an outline, some ruins of what remained tell us there was something here once. And God goes out of his way to make sure that we know that. Genesis 9:6, for example, God is blessing Noah and his sons. He's saying, be fruitful and multiply. He also gives them a warning. He says, don't murder, because whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. That's one of the bases around which God declares murder wrong, because in murder, we put to death the image of God in man. Even in our fallen state, God says it's there. Even in our fallen state, God acknowledges his image in us. It's dimmer than it was before. It's in shambles, really. But it's still recognizable, at least to him. James 3:19, we see a similar idea. James is talking about the tongue and telling us what we probably already know. The tongue's a problem. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. There's another fancy word that means image or likeness. But notice, James isn't talking about regenerated man. He's not talking specifically about believers. He's talking about all people, and he's saying we're all made in the image of God. Even though we're conceived in sin and birthed in iniquity, Psalm 51:5, we're still his creation, and something of the Creator is still present in us. Just like in the photos we looked at, the buildings are burned, the floors are collapsed, the roof is gone, the fixtures have long since been carried off. But if you stare at the pictures, if you study the photographs, you can still get a glimpse of what the architect was all about. His personality still comes through. What he was trying to accomplish, it still comes across. And I think about all of that on days like Friday because I think that in much the same way, there's a part of us, the part that still remembers God and resonates with God, that even if we don't know God through Jesus Christ, is still able to look at Newtown, Connecticut and say, this is wrong. There's still a part of us that cries out, it doesn't have to be like this. I think it's horribly appropriate that the name of the killer on Friday would be Adam. Because he's a descendant of the first Adam in every way possible, isn't he? They both chose to believe lies. They both rejected God. They both chose not only to embrace evil, but to become evil. And here's the part that's hard for us to process. But it's true, so we need to grapple with this. It's important that we understand this. Both of these Adams, the first Adam and the Adam last Friday, they both believed lies. They both rejected God. They both embraced evil. And so did we. Our hearts were evil and deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Not just mass murderers' hearts, our hearts. Our minds were in rebellion against God, Romans 8:7, not just psychopaths' minds, our minds. Put those things together, as Paul does in Ephesians 4:17, we end up with our understanding darkened and our hearts blinded, alienated from God, you and me, strangers to our Creator. Given over to lewdness, still Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, working all uncleanliness with greediness. That's a lot of words. Genesis puts it more simply. Genesis 6:5 says that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts was only evil continually. Our hearts. It's a frightening moment when you realize or realize again that you can't protect your family from the evil in this world. That's nothing compared to the moment when you remember we were the evil in this world. Because here's the truth we can't run away from. Adam Lanza is me. Adam Lanza is you. Adam Lanza is all of us apart from God. Now some of you are pushing back and you're saying, hang on, Patrick. Even in my worst depraved moment, I was nowhere close to that. Yeah, me neither, but the Bible says that's not to our credit. Flip over to Ephesians 2. Keep a finger where it is, but turn to Ephesians 2 if you would. Because here's the thing. We're hardwired for different sins. We've lived different lives. We've had different influences and opportunities in our lives. So our sin takes different forms and flavors. But what we all have in common, whatever path, whatever form of sin or sins we've chosen, it was all rebellion against God. It was all evil. Ephesians 2, verse 3, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. It's been said that no man chooses evil because it's evil. He only mistakes it for happiness. He thinks it's the good he seeks. No man chooses evil because it is evil. He only mistakes it for happiness. the good that he seeks. I think that that might be true. It makes a lot of sense. And it couldn't matter less, because it's still evil. We can dress it up. We can take it for a walk. It doesn't change what it is. It's still evil because it's not from God. Which means, continuing in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. What others? Well, how about we were by nature children of wrath, just like Adam Lanza? Now, I said at the beginning of the message, my goal was to look for hope and joy in the Word this morning. Bringing you right up, aren't I? Picking you right up there. I'm actually hoping that I did, or that I will, when we connect the dots, because what does Paul say? Let's read it more carefully. He says, we all conducted ourselves, past tense, in the lusts of our flesh. We were, past tense, children of wrath. But then what happened? Let's read the next verse, Ephesians 2:4. Then God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you. I've got a tendency to go from verse 3 to verse 4 way too fast. I have a tendency to read what Paul just said way too casually. And I think that's understandable, because for most of us, by the time we're reading this, we're already saved. We already have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, and we're wondering what happens next. But interesting, that wasn't John's reaction to this whole idea. Before you turn back there, let's look at Ephesians 2:3 one more time. What did Paul say that we were? Children of what? Now turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Keep a finger in Ephesians, but back in 1 John chapter 3, what does John call us? Children of? And John's not saying, sure, what else do you got? John stops and he makes a big deal out of this. He says, behold, check it out. Look at this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called what? Children of God? Are you kidding me? That's the tone. That's the sense that John is bringing. John's blown away. Behold sounds kind of stuffy to you and me. John's amazed. He's astonished. He's saying, think about this. When we were God's enemies, when we were criminal psychopaths, God sent his son to die for us, to personally ransom us from hell. John is saying, you want to talk about this crazy love that Jesus laid on us? New King James says bestowed. Who talks like that? Better word might be lavished. You might want to talk about what kind of love he lavished on us, what kind of love he poured out on us, what kind of love he overwhelmed us with. John is making sure that we understand this is a personal, intentional, relational love. This isn't distant and impersonal. This isn't remote control. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved because of love. The kind of intense personal love Augustine was talking about when he said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. God loves us as if we were the only thing in the universe that he had to love. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. We hear that, I hear that, and I think, well, the world's a pretty big place. God loved the world. Okay, he's a big God. He loved the big world. And it can seem sort of, you know, out there, arm's length, distant. And if we're not careful, it's one step from that to thinking, well, the love of God, it's sort of generic. It's mass mailing. It's one size fits all. God, forgive us for thinking that way. Because when we scratch at what John is saying, when we get into what he's really expressing, what he's telling us is that God so loved Patrick that he sent his only begotten son, that if Patrick believes in him, that Patrick won't perish, but have everlasting life. It's exactly that personal for me and for you. And it doesn't stop there. You mean there's more? Yeah. John says, more than ransoming us from hell, more than bearing our wrath for our sins, sins that we willfully and knowingly committed, more than all of that, God took it a step further. He adopted us. Still have your finger in Ephesians? Go back there. Same passage one more time. God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means we're not just free, we're family. I had two friends in high school. They were brothers close to the same age, but not twins, but like 3 or 4 months apart, which makes you say, okay, what's going on here? Finally, because I'm a little slow, I figured out, well, at least one of them's got to be adopted. So finally I asked him, hey, which one of you's adopted? Because I'm 14, what do I, you know? They answered, they said, well, we don't know. I said, seriously? Seriously? Come on. They said, no, we ask our mom, and she says she can't remember. That's what we are in God's family. Now, obviously, mom remembered, and it's equally obvious that God remembers. He's God. But just like my friend's mom, it genuinely doesn't matter to him anymore. There's absolutely no difference in God's eyes between you and I who are in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus himself. We are joint heirs with Christ. And this isn't, you know, controversial out there on the skinny branches kind of ideas. This shows up, this idea, again and again in Scripture. In fact, David Guzik points out, the Holy Spirit makes a point of emphasizing it by making sure that this doctrine, this idea, is expressed by all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, 2 Corinthians 6:18. God the Son says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2:11. God the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:16 bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If Father, Son, and Spirit agree on something, I think we're pretty safe in calling it true. Which means that God has not only rebooted our lives, we who are in Christ Jesus, he's not only restored us to the place of righteousness that we enjoyed before the fall, he not only gave us the standing that Adam originally had back, way back in the garden. If we're children of God, and we are, it means we've blown right past that. God hasn't gone back and made us into perfect acorns. God's made us perfect oak trees. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, we're in a place that Adam didn't know anything about. Because Adam was God's creation, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that Adam was God's child. But over and over and over in Scripture, it says that you and I are. And what I just did there, by the way, when I said if we're children of God and we are, that's actually how some of the newer translations render this verse. They look at some older manuscripts than the King James used, and they translate it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Underscoring for emphasis, that's the reality. This isn't hypothetical or theoretical or potential or possible. This is real and actual. If we've accepted Christ, we are right now here today, children of God. And that's mind-blowing. But to get the full effect, we've got to start at the start. To really let this truth sink in and permeate our hearts and our minds, we need to get to the place that John was when he was thinking this, when he was writing this. And the only way I know to get there is to imagine myself in a place where the killing spree on Friday didn't end with a suicide. Where instead of killing himself, Adam Lanza is arrested and tried and convicted. And after his conviction, he's given an opportunity to make a statement, and he uses that opportunity to express very genuine remorse. At which point, one of the parents in this alternate reality, parent of one of the first graders who was brutally killed, stands up and says to Adam Lanza, "I've heard your repentance, and I accept it. I receive it. And what I want to do is I want to send my son to prison in your place, and I want you to come live with me and be my son." When John asks, "What manner of love is this?" In the Greek, he's literally asking, "What country is this from?" Because a love that can do that, that's completely foreign, isn't it? It's totally unlike human love. Think about it. If God loved us right now only as much as we love Him, even now in Christ Jesus, if God loved us exactly as much as we love Him, where would we be? But He doesn't love us just as much as we love Him. He doesn't even love us just enough to save us. He loves us enough to adopt us. Every single last atom of us who is willing to repent. Friday was a day of anger and pain, anguish I can't even begin to imagine. I pray I never have to. People who have gone through things like this tell me that yesterday was probably worse. Today might be a little bit better, but tomorrow will be awful because tomorrow is Monday, and Monday means time to go back to school, and everything is different. And on Monday, the wave is going to come crashing down all over again. This is wrong. And it wasn't supposed to be like this. And it wasn't. It wasn't supposed to be. It didn't need to be. But what we need to hold on to, brothers and sisters, what we need to cling to, and what we need to celebrate truly, is that one of the voices saying, "This is wrong," is the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of the last Adam, who not only declared this world with all of the pain and death and suffering in it, he not only declared it to be wrong, he not only said it doesn't have to be this way, he went to the cross so it wouldn't have to be this way for those who trust him. All the sin that we committed, all the death that we brought into the world, he took it all. And he took it all not just to put things back the way they started, not just to put things back the way they were, but to make them even better. To adopt us into his family and make us, you and me, children of God. That's the truth that we need to hold on to. So that the next time tragedy strikes, whether it's international news or just intense personal loss, we can comfort others with the hope that we've found and the peace that we know. In the future that awaits. It's so important. We never lose our amazement, our astonishment at the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love. And that we never lose our ability to say with John, "Man, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we get to be called children of God." Let's say it to each other a lot. Let's proclaim it to the world often. Let's declare it to the Lord continually with praise and with thanksgiving to this amazing God who binds up the brokenhearted, who wipes away every tear, and who not only rescues us, but adopts us. Every one of us. every sinner, every Adam who calls upon his name. Lord, how great you are, beyond our finding out. Except that one day we will, Lord. One day we will see you face to face. We'll behold you in glory. But even now, even today, Lord, we are the beneficiaries of a love we don't comprehend. Lord, we pray that we would never take it for granted. Pray that we would never despise it. Pray that we would never forget it, but always look for opportunities to declare it. To declare it to ourselves, to declare it to this lost and dying world that needs your love so much, to declare it to you, to sing, to praise, to proclaim to you that we understand and we receive and we rejoice. It's pretty amazing when we think about it that everything we've been talking about, kinship with Jesus himself, with all of his inheritance, all of his righteousness, it's all ours if we ask. It's all ours if we seek. It's all ours if we repent of our sin and say, Jesus, I want the forgiveness that you purchased at the cross. I want the redemption that you suffered to make possible. I want the friendship and the family that you want. As deep cries out to deep. A friend of mine asked me not long ago, what does that even mean? It's the depth of God's love reaching out to the depth of our sin. It's the depth of his resources reaching out to the depth of our need. It's the depth of his glory and riches and eternity reaching out to our depravity and guilt and shame. And if he's reaching out to you right now, are you ready to say, come, Lord Jesus, come? He did come on Christmas 2,000 years ago, and he will come again. We express that when we sing that song as well. Jesus, come quickly, that what we see now through a glass dimly, we might see in fullness of glory face to face. But that's for those who are his at his coming. If that's not you and you want it to be, you can decide right now to repent of your sin, to say, I'm done being that guy. Someone asked me between services what I thought it was that draws the attention of our nation, the attention of the entire world, really, to a situation like this, this tragedy in Newtown, when there are murders that happen every day. Some of you have had loved ones murdered, and I'm sure that this has been an unspeakably painful few days for you, as it has brought back memories and grief and we've all known tragedy. What draws us to something like this, like a moth to a flame? Truly, I wonder if it isn't because it makes us feel just a little bit better. It gives us something horrible and monstrous to point at. It lets us say, I'm not that bad. I'm not like him. I'm not that guy. But truly, we are, all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God sent Jesus not just to pay the price, but to purchase our adoption. If you're ready to say yes to that, would you pray with me? Jesus, I know that you are real, and I know that you died for my sin, and I know that I am a sinner who needed forgiveness, and that forgiveness required justice, and justice required blood, and you were all of those things. And Jesus, please forgive me, and please come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Make me the person that you always wanted me to be. Love me. Forgive me. Adopt me. Make me your brother. In Jesus' name. Truly, I came here in a not very good place this morning. Even knowing what I was going to share, and even having shared it once, first service, these things are hard. But oh, how God desires to restore our joy. Let's continue to worship, and let's continue to ask Him to fill us, that He might overflow us with His love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.